Acts chapter 13 is where we're at the moment. And I wanted to draw out a couple of points about the church in Antioch of Syria, Antioch on the Orontes, and grab a couple of things from these first few verses in the 13th chapter of Acts, and also from the 11th chapter of Acts, and give you a little brief background and a history. I can give you pretty much the sermon in a nutshell right now. And I am going to give it to you, actually, just the abbreviated version, and so that you get the whole point, and then I'll go into all the fun stuff later and we'll flesh it out. But essentially, God gives gifts to the church. God gives gifts to the church, and those gifts are evidenced through people. A church is not rich because it has money. A church is not rich because it has buildings or assets. A church is rich because it has people filled with the Spirit of the living God. God has given gifts to Living Hope Family Church, and God wants to give more gifts to Living Hope Family Church. And I am issuing a call today to you, to those of you who have been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To those of you who are setting your hearts and your lives apart for the pursuit of His kingdom here on earth, with the expectation that you will be united with Him face to face, I'm issuing a call. And the call is, step up into your anointing. The church needs you, the gift from God. Now, I'm going to flesh that out today, and I'm going to show you some stories about how God orders people's steps. And some of what I'm going to tell you today is going to sound a little bit like a history lesson. Unless, of course, you listen to it more like kind of like a People magazine, you know, version of somebody's lives. We're going to look at some of the ins and outs of some people, some royal families, and follow a little bit of their progression over a season of about 140 years and many generations of just bad living, bad choices, and so forth. And then we're also going to follow the lives of a few others who were anonymous people. They were just run-of-the-mill people. They were just average people, never amounted to much, never would have amounted to much had it not been for the Holy Spirit of God hand-selecting them, picking them out and saying, you belong, and you're not limited to your natural birth. I've given you a new birth. And God's taking those people, and we see their story unfold and develop, and it's really awesome to watch what God does with them and how far they go. And it all starts in these verses. Just a really awesome picture. The book of Acts, we've been studying it since the beginning of the year, and it's about to take a shift, quite a massive shift. We've been looking for the last 12 chapters at the lives of the apostles of Jesus, and at this point in chapter 13, that whole shift changes from the apostles to this guy by the name of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And we watch the gospel take this unlikely candidate and raise him up. The Spirit of the Lord raised him up to be the bearer of light to kings and to paupers. And it's just an amazing story. And I want you guys to listen to it and hopefully catch a little bit of the gossip, you know, in there, the People magazine gossip about the Herod family, and then watch and see how God works in spite of all of those things. And the truth is, it's all so that you can have confidence that God can use somebody like you. Just put your hand over your heart and say, God can use ordinary people. God can use ordinary people. He wants to use you. And I'm inviting you to step up into your destiny, what God has prepared for you. Now, we're not all going to arrive there at the same moment. It'd be kind of hard if we had a whole church full of teachers and no students. Okay? But there's a progression. There's a natural progression in the gospel. People come into the gospel as babes and infants. They learn because somebody teaches them. And then they are raised up into positions of leadership where they eventually become teachers who teach others. And the teachers that once taught them move on. They either move on to another place to teach new converts, or they move on because they get an upgrade to heaven. And we'll see some of those upgrades that take place in this particular passage. The truth is, I want you guys to feel safe and comfortable at Living Hope Family Church. But I don't want you to feel so safe and comfortable that you fail to step into what God has planned and purposed for your lives. I can't invent your destiny, but God has. He's already got that in mind. He is preparing a mission for you, and he's preparing you for your mission. Does that make sense? And don't you be intimidated by the lifestyle that has followed, you know, that you've got behind you. All of your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God can redeem it all for his purposes. It's what God does. God takes throwaways and redeems them. And he loves, it's one of his greatest themes, he loves to show the world what he can do with the stuff they threw away. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a comment. Paul the Apostle, the guy about whom we're going to read in just a minute, Paul the Apostle makes a comment. He says, where are the wise ones of this age? Where are the disputers? Where are the rich? Where are the important people? Eric's paraphrase. Where are all these important people? He says, the truth is the gospel is foolishness to them. But to us who believe, it's not foolishness at all. It's the power of God to transform lives and to bring salvation. And he says, you know what? Ultimately, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3 maybe, he says, I will become a fool so that God might become wise in me. I'll be a fool for Christ. And today's sermon is about that. It's about you stepping into a position that God has set aside for you, even at the expense of your reputation in the world, so that you can become the gift of God to his church. Now, that must be balanced with some humility, because if we've got a bunch of people around here thinking, I'm God's gift to this church, we're going to have some trouble, right? Take it with the humility with which Christ clothed himself when he took off his garment, put on an apron, took up the basin and the towel, and washed the stinky feet of his disciples. That's the kind of leaders we're looking for. That's the kind of gift to the fellowship that we're looking for. But you guys have that potential in you. And I don't care what the doctors might say about your longevity, how long you're going to be here for. I don't care how old you are and how you think, well, my days are over. I've had my glory day, and now it's time for me just to, you know, lie down and wait for God to come back for me. Listen, it's not over till it's over, my friends. God's got a purpose for you. We're going to read about a guy in this passage here who's in his 60s, maybe even in his 70s, okay? And he's still preaching the gospel. He's still one of the leaders in the church, and I'm sure it didn't end when he turned 75 or even 80 years old. If he lived to be that long, back in those days, I don't know how long people lived. One of the guys we're going to read about lives for almost 100 years. But some of these guys, listen, it doesn't matter how old they got. Their job didn't end until God said, come on, it's time to go home. It doesn't matter how young you are and how immature the world might expect you to be. If you've got the Holy Spirit on the inside of you, the Holy Spirit is the Ancient of Days. And he's mature already. Somebody once said, when you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't get the junior version. Yeah, you don't get a teenage version of the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit. Ancient of Days, same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Holy Spirit. So you understand, my young friends, especially my young ones, that this is a message for you as well. This is a message for you. God's got a destiny and a purpose for your life. Question is, do you want to step into it? We need you to, but will you be obedient to the Lord? Okay, so 2 Acts chapter 13, we'll read some, and then I'll dot around. Okay, so that was it. That was the sermon. I hope you got it all. Now we'll flesh out the other stuff. Okay, Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Don't you love that? Prophets and teachers. God, give us prophets and teachers at the church in Hyannis. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, which is a Latin word meaning black. He was a black man. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Okay, I'm going to read some more in just a minute about the story, about what happens next. So don't you carry on reading. You stop right there for a moment. And I want to talk about this little church at Antioch. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you that God was doing a pretty remarkable work in that city. In chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we read this. in verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now listen to this. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so that's the church in Antioch. That's about as much as we get on the church in Antioch, but there's a lot of stuff in there packed into those verses, which gives us an idea of how healthy and wonderful this vibrant church was. I wrote down a couple of things in just a list that I saw that were good things about this church. And things I think, if you guys were to define a church, to be looking for some way of defining a healthy church, these would be things I would recommend you should look for. And not every church is going to have all of this, not all at once anyway, but it is certainly a goal to strive for and to pray about, to strive for in prayer, that is. This is a beautiful picture of a very vibrant and very effective church. First, a little background. The city of Antioch is in a major trade route between the west and the east and, of course, the south. So if I had my maps up here, which I don't, but I will soon, which will be kind of cool because I'll be doing it on my iPad and you'll be seeing it up there, which is really awesome. But anyway, until that happens, imagine there's a map of the Middle East there, and you guys know where Israel is. North of Israel is a country that we now know as Syria. And Syria is where you have Damascus, and actually in Syria, on the west side of Syria, on the Mediterranean, is a city called Antioch, or was a city called Antioch. Antioch on the Orontes River, which empties out into the ocean there. Well, that city, because it was on a major trade route, turned out to be a very vibrant, bustling, cosmopolitan center. There were people from all over the world there. It was a city of about 500,000 people. Okay, and back in those days, that was massive, absolutely massive. The infrastructure to support a city like that is just amazing. It was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Okay, just to give you a little bit of background, hugely important outpost. Back in the days of the Grecian Empire, when Alexander the Great conquered all that area, that city began to flourish. It was actually one of his generals afterwards, when Alexander died, who built the cities, named them after his dad. And the city began to grow and expand and become more and more powerful. It was a place where literally you had all these cultures mixing together from all over the place, probably more so than any other city in the entire empire, because you have all the Easterners from Persia and even as far as India coming in with their trade, and you have the people from the north coming down there. You have all the Egyptians and the Africans and all the Arab nations and the Jewish people all coming up this way into Antioch, and of course you have the Greeks and the Romans and then all the rest of Europe on the other side. So it really is a melting pot for just a cosmopolitan lifestyle. Of course, whenever you get something like that, you get a real mix-up of religions. All right, because everybody comes with their own favorite religion. They bring it to the city, and no doubt the city was filled probably with temples of all kinds and people who were worshiping in this way and that way and the next. It seems a strange place for the Lord to send the gospel. You would think that the gospel ought to go, at least in the infancy of the gospel message, that the message ought to go to a place where it gained some traction first. Hard to believe that the gospel gained such traction in the city of Antioch, when there were so many alternatives. It turns out that the city was well known for its debauchery. Their entertainment was really beginning to shape the rest of the world, because they had all the arts from all the different places coming together, converging in that one spot. And you guys know, whenever artists converge, weird stuff happens, okay? Whether it's music or visual arts or graphic arts or whatever it might be, maybe it's entertainment on a stage, you get people who push the envelope. When you've got a city of 500,000 people, let me tell you, there is plenty of opportunity for people to want to make a name for themselves. And it's even told by some of the Roman writers that the filth of the Orontes is leaching its way into the rivers of, you know, into the waters of the Tiber. That's how one of the poets put it. Basically, the moral filth of Antioch was finding its way over to Rome and destroying the nice, neat, sort of somewhat moderate and conservative Rome. It's in that environment that the gospel goes. Boom. Jesus says, how about we pick Antioch as a place for the gospel to go? I mean, it was Jerusalem, then it was Judea, then it was Samaria, and then it was Antioch. Seriously. And in Antioch, the gospel was being preached by men who were courageous enough to step over the boundaries things that they weren't quite sure about. Now, they loved orthodoxy. They were sent out from the church in Jerusalem. They knew the gospel message, but they were taking the gospel message to people they weren't quite sure if, is the gospel for everybody? I mean, back in Jerusalem, they were still questioning. Peter, you spoke to Cornelius and you went into his house and you ate with a Gentile. You're a Jew and you broke the kosher laws and all of that. Is that okay? Are we allowed to do that? And the Holy Spirit made it clear to the Jerusalem church, yes, you are. Don't call anything unclean that I've called clean, the Lord said. In the meantime, these other guys have taken that to the next level because they went and they're not just going into synagogues and preaching, but these guys are actually preaching in Antioch to Gentiles. They're going out of their way to evangelize the Gentiles. And God says, absolutely what I wanted you to do. You better believe I'm going to put my seal of approval on that. And boom, a church is birthed in the midst of that morally decadent city. What a perfect, wonderful example for you and me as we look at our own moral decadence in the world around us and we think, can the gospel have any traction here? Can we make any inroads? Now, I know you're thinking, well, yeah, Antioch had never heard the gospel before. It's a brand new message coming in. And it turns out Cape Cod, you know, we've been around for 400 years. And this is, you know, I mean, this back in the old day, there was, you know, Great Awakenings and the Second Great Awakenings. And people have been hearing the gospel for years and years and years. And this is a post-Christian place, Eric. It's not the same. Can I tell you guys a little secret? Can I? Are you guys ready for this? The people who live here now haven't heard the gospel yet. I'm serious. You think they've all heard the gospel. They haven't heard the gospel. I'm not kidding you. You go ask somebody who lives up and down the streets of Hyannis. You ask them, what is that? They'll say, oh, yeah, I've seen one of those before. You have like a gold one around your neck, right? Sometimes they have the guy on them. What is that? You know, it's like a guy. It's like a dead guy on there or something. It's kind of weird. Seriously, people don't even know. People don't know the gospel. You think they know. You say, oh, yeah, it's a Catholic region. They haven't been preaching the gospel for centuries. Seriously. You never knew the gospel. I mean, listen, I'm not saying that there aren't wonderful, beautiful Catholic people who love Jesus and who know him and priests who teach the word. I understand that. But there are many who do not. Just like there are many Protestant churches who don't preach the gospel. And guess what? We preach the gospel here. And you know the gospel, and it's burning in your hearts, my friends. You know Jesus died for you and was raised for you, and you know God loves you, and you know you belong. And they need to know that. And it's just like the first days. Don't think that you're going out there to bring a tired old message to people who are bored with it already. They don't even know it yet. Man, we live in a perfect time. It's a world full of chaos, and we come to bring the order of God. Are you kidding? That's exactly where you want to bring the order. Everywhere where there's chaos, bring the order of God. And people can't help but go, because they've never seen it before. I love this story. It gives me courage. It makes me feel like Antioch and Hyannis are the same place. Yes. Except we don't have 500,000 people. But so watch what some of the things I've noted about the church in Antioch and the things that they had going for them. Okay? They were a cross-cultural and integrated church. Okay? They had men from different countries of the world, and women, of course. They had people who were of color, and people who were Arabic, and people who were Caucasian. They had a whole mixed match of everybody, and guess what? Nobody differentiated. I mean, they gave the guy a nickname, but that's just so we can identify him. And so it can teach, God uses that to teach us now, 2,000 years later, what it's supposed to look like. I just want you to know it's in the gospel. The church of God is supposed to be integrated. I love it. It's wonderful. What else? A multifaceted leadership team. You've got Barnabas. He's of the Levitical line. He comes from a Jewish family that would have been set apart to become priests. Okay, he's got probably a lot of background. He's a good Jewish boy. He's a man of encouragement. He's a youngish fellow. We know that he used to be a landowner. He sold his property. He was from the island of Cyprus. He's actually, his cousin is John Mark, guy who lives in Jerusalem, the house at which they had the Last Supper, probably. John Mark was probably the guy who ran naked from the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers tried to grab his robe and arrest him, and he ran away. And John Mark was the guy who probably was the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark for Peter. Peter was dictating and Mark was writing, probably. Anyway, Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. And Barnabas is this great guy, just a wonderful guy. He's trusted by the church in Jerusalem. He's clearly a leader of leaders. He's a wonderful man filled with the Spirit of God. That's the first guy. Who's the next guy? Barnabas. Who else? Simeon, who was called Niger. Simeon. We don't know who this guy is. Some people like to think maybe he was Simon of Cyrene. I'm not sure. You know, there's all kinds of controversy. There's no way we could possibly know. Simeon was a very common name. We know that the guy was clearly bold and brave, and he was a prophetic voice. What a wonderful thing. Who's the next guy? Lucius, right? Lucius is the next guy. Some people like to think that Lucius was actually maybe Dr. Luke, who was actually writing this account. But again, that's conjecture. There's no way to prove that. And many scholars think that that's a ludicrous argument anyway. So, but who knows who the guy was. But for sure, this guy was, he was from Cyrene, which means most likely that he was also a man of color. Manaen, look at this guy. Manaen's been brought up with King Herod. Herod the Tetrarch. Now, let me take you down a little road here and give you a little bit of background. You guys interested in the Herod story? Does anybody want to know the Herod story? Does anybody not want to know the Herod story? Like, raise your hand right now, because this is going to take 15 minutes or 20 minutes at least. Are you sure? Okay. The Herods were a very, let's face it. You could make a lot of money writing newspapers back in the old day with stories about the Herod family if you were brave enough. Okay, because, I mean, there's enough here to gossip about for a long time. Let's think about the first guy, the big guy, Herod the Great. You've heard about him. He's the guy who killed all the babies at Christmas, right? Okay. Herod the Great became king of Judea in about 37 BC. And he was appointed king by Augustus Caesar. Long story, but I'm not going to get into it. But the truth is, he curried favor with the Caesar family, and he was a brilliant politician. Absolutely amazing. You guys would probably have voted for him. I mean, apart from the fact that he was a bit, well, I don't know, maybe you wouldn't have voted for him. Somebody would have voted for him. This guy was intense. He was brilliant. He knew exactly how to play his cards, and he was a brilliant architect, and he had a design. His design was to improve the kingdom, to actually reign over the entire kingdom of Israel, to establish a kingdom that looked a lot like the kingdom under the days of Solomon. He had a kind of he had a complex maybe about himself. He wanted to be bigger than what he really was. And there's a lot of conjecture about this guy too, but from the things that he did and we read about in history, this guy had some significant issues. I mean, really, really, really bad issues. He wasn't Jewish. He was actually an Edomite, which is kind of a cousin to the Jews. Edom was the descendants of Esau. And Esau and Jacob were brothers. You know, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob way back in the ancient times. And the Edomites really didn't get along very well for the most part with the Israelis, with the Hebrew people. And so to have one of these guys ruling over them as a king was like not good. Not only was he a half-breed, but he wasn't really a, he wasn't he didn't follow the Jewish laws or the customs, and he wasn't a religious man at all, but he made his way into their hearts by building them a temple that rivaled the Temple of Solomon. In fact, some people say it was even more magnificent than the Temple of Solomon. And he built that over a period of about 40 years. It wasn't completed when he was actually still alive. It was completed later, but it got near to completion, and they were actually able to use it. It became a centerpiece for the Jewish people. It galvanized them as a nation. It brought them together. And on account of that, they kind of looked up to this Herod and his family, and they said, okay, we'll serve you because you're helping us to coalesce as a nation. Trouble was, he brought them under the rule of the Romans. Now, God was preparing something. God's brilliant, man. God is so brilliant. You have to look at the way he puts history together in such amazing ways. Nothing takes him by surprise. I mean, you think when you see a tyrant arise on the scene that this guy is like, oh, where did he come from? How did he get here? We've been praying. The church has been praying. How did Robert Mugabe become president of Zimbabwe and still, you know, he's 90 years old and he's still there, still a tyrant. You think, what happened to God? No. You must understand, God's preparing things. He's moving things around in his great economy, and he's creating the perfect environment for the launching of the gospel. The Herod family didn't realize. They thought they were just building a name for themselves. But God was using them to prepare the world to be at the right time, the right place for his son to be entered in from heaven, to become one of us, the incarnation, the greatest moment. Oh. And it was all because the Herod family was being used by God. Didn't end up so well for them because they did a lot of really weird things. But Herod the Great, he had some issues with his family. He was married to a woman, Miriam, his favorite wife. She was the daughter of the Hasmonean king's line. She was the daughter of a king. And the Hasmoneans had been kings before over Israel before the Herods were placed in by the Romans. And he was always nervous. They were true Israeli people and the real thing. They were the real deal. They were, you know, expected to be, this is the line of David that continued, and all the, you know, the prophecies and whatever would swirl around these people. And Herod wasn't one of them. And his father actually assassinated one of the guys, and he married the daughter of one of the kings, and she bore him two sons. One of them's name was Aristobulus, and he started to feel like they were going to try and assassinate him and put Aristobulus on the throne because he had a legitimate claim to the throne, being sort of from the Hasmonean line halfway. And so Herod killed his wife and assassinated his two sons. That's pretty weird. Isn't that weird? I know it happened a long time ago, but guys, just let that sink in for just a little bit. This is the guy who's going to rule the country where you're going to send your son to be born to change the world. What was God thinking? I just want to say, it doesn't matter how bad you think our government is right now, okay? It's not that bad. And God says to you, relax, pal. I sent my son Jesus to be born in a manger in the shadow of this King Herod, who even tried to kill him. I know what political unrest looks like. You guys have it good. Okay, just saying, for those of you who wrestle with politics and get yourself, not that many of you do, but some people do, I don't want you to freak out. God's in charge. God's in charge. So Herod tries to, you know, he tries to kill his, he kills his son, but his son, Aristobulus, had a son who was only 3 years old when his dad was executed. And at the age of three, Agrippa, the son, now the grandson of Herod the Great and the son of Aristobulus, is raised. He's taken by his mother Bernice and they move to Rome, where he's raised in the imperial family. Okay. Now, at that time, there's an emperor. Augustus is emperor. After Augustus comes Tiberius. Tiberius? Yeah. And Tiberius rules and reigns, and Agrippa is raised along with another fellow whose name is Claudius, and another guy whose name is Gaius. Claudius and Gaius become his two pals. Claudius is his really close pal. Gaius, he's kind of okay with, friends with, but there's some weird stuff going on there. And they're not the best of friends, but they grow up, they go to the same schools, they learn the same things, they hang out, pal around together, and all this sort of thing. So they're kind of like Prince Regent, you know, kind of kind of things. They, each one of them has a grandfather or a dad or somebody who's on ruling the universe, basically. And so they're just growing up in the elite class. These guys are driving the fanciest chariots, you know, the ones with the little wings on them and stuff. And they've got all the money and all the girlfriends. And Rome is hearing the story about these guys. And Agrippa, it turns out to be quite a playboy. And at the age of 30 years old, he has to escape Rome because he's made such a nuisance of himself. He's smoke in the eyes of the emperor. And he has to escape Rome, and he heads to Edom just to disappear in the backside of a desert for a while, because whatever he's done has been pretty bad. And he goes to join up with his family in Edom somewhere. And at that time, his uncle is ruling over Judea. He's one of the tetrarchs of Judea. Now, here's the part where we sort of tie the stories. They start weaving together. His uncle is the guy who you know as the fellow who put John the Baptist to death. Okay, his name is also Herod, and he's Herod Antipas. So he had Herod the Great, he had his son Aristobulus, who gets knocked off, and his son Agrippa, who's in Rome, and then in Edom, and the brother of Aristobulus, who was a brother from another mother, is Antipas. And Antipas and Philip and another guy, who I can't remember right now, because I don't have my notes in front of me, they're ruling over the kingdom that used to be Herod the Great's kingdom. And Antipas is a tetrarch. He's not king over the whole thing. He's king over only a certain portion. He's king at that time over Galilee. And he's also king over Judea. And eventually he takes over the tetrarchy of Philip's tetrarchy in some of those areas. But he is the guy who puts John the Baptist to death. And here's why he puts John the Baptist to death. Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great, God, you would think, the Herod family is so wicked, and they have they've done so much to destroy what God is doing, or to try and destroy what God is doing. You would think God would just come and smack down the Herod family. You know what I mean? Instead, what God does is he gives a little bit of extra room for them, because God wants to give them a chance. I mean, if you ever were looking for a story of extended grace and long-suffering on God's part, the story of the Herod family is it. Because Antipas, it turns out, he's married to a woman. Her dad is the king of the Nabataeans, and his name is Aretas. Later in the story, he tries to kill Saul of Tarsus, but he's let out the walls of Damascus in a basket and escapes. You've heard that part of the story. So these guys are all sort of intertwined. He's married to that guy's daughter, but he likes his brother's wife. Her name is Herodias, and he's really enchanted with his brother's wife. So what he does is he ditches King Aretas' daughter, which becomes a smoke in the eyes, of course, to King Aretas, and turns out to be a war between him and that other guy. And he goes to his brother Philip, and he basically snatches away his wife, which, of course, is smoke in the eyes with Philip. And Herodias is really, she doesn't care about anybody. She just wants to climb the ladder. She sees Antipas is climbing the ladder, and she wants to be along with him. So she signs up with this guy, and next thing, they have a daughter. And their daughter Salome is dancing at a birthday party one day, and it turns out John the Baptist, when he saw all of that stuff happening, he proclaimed, "You shall not do that. You cannot do that. Herod, you're king over all of these people, and you set the example. God gave you a position of authority. No man has anything unless God gives it to him." Those are John the Baptist's words regarding Jesus, but if he spoke it about Jesus, no doubt he believed it about Herod too. No man has anything unless God gives it to him. So, but listen, Herod, you need to understand, God put you in that position for a purpose, and you are misusing that purpose. You are using it for your own gain, for your own glory, and you cannot, and you are setting not only a bad example, but you sin before the Lord. You cannot ditch this wife and then marry that wife. And in so doing, commit adultery there too, because you're stealing away another man's. You can't do that. Herodias says, I don't like that guy. Herod, in the meantime, is saying, "Well, wait, silence, woman. He's actually got something to say." And she says, "Hey, who do you love here? You love him or you love me? You got to choose one or the other, right?" And so he chooses his wife, and he puts John the Baptist in prison, and then their daughter Salome is dancing at a birthday party or whatever it might be, and she dances so wonderfully, he gets all intoxicated and whatever, and he says, "I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom." And she says, "Well, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Ugh. Talk about selling magazines and newspapers, man. Wow. So now, John the Baptist is put to death by the Herod family, by Herod Antipas. God has such a grace on this man that Herod Antipas actually goes on to live quite a long life. He's removed from his tetrarchy in AD 39 by the Emperor Caligula, Gaius. And his name Caligula was a nickname, means sandal, little sandal. But Caligula removes Herod Antipas because he's at war with Aretas because of that whole issue with the wives and stuff that literally happened like, you know, 10 years ago, and now Aretas is at war with him, and he starts losing tax money, and Caligula's mad with him, and he says, listen, you're done, you're finished, you're through. And he exiles him, and he leaves and goes and lives in Spain for the rest of his days and dies there. God gave that guy some pretty huge opportunities. Because not only did he get John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Christ, preaching to him, but Jesus actually stood before him one day. Antipas was the guy who judged Jesus when Pontius Pilate was trying to pass the buck. And Antipas wanted to hear from this Jesus because he'd heard about the miracles he was doing. He says, perform a miracle for me, Jesus, I'll let you go. But Jesus never said a word. Antipas has the rare privilege of having Jesus say absolutely nothing to him. That's pretty rare when the Word of God doesn't say anything to you and he's standing in front of you in person. Oh, how hard is your heart? But Antipas also had another opportunity, because it turns out that Antipas had this other fellow, Manaen, who was raised with him. Here's the crazy part of the story that just makes me just thrilled. Got it? So here's the crazy part of the story that makes me thrilled. Manaen, when he was a little boy, somehow was involved with the family, with the royal family of the Herods. Here's what the kings would do, just like they do today. Nobody wants their kids to grow up isolated and live in, you know, just this little bubble. I'm the prince regent and I don't have any friends. I mean, everybody knows our kids need friends, right? So what do? You select friends for your kids. So, of course, the royal family get to have the pick of the litter. They look around, they say, which families do we like around us? Which families seem to be raising their kids okay? Which of us share the same values? And we'll allow those kids to be with our kids. And those, you can have a sleepover. You can, forget you. And over here, you can come. And so what they do is they gather together. And in old days, they would gather together some of these kids from these families, and they would foster them in the royal household. So they would become like foster kids raised by the royal household so that their children would have people to play with. And as they were raised up, of course, if they do the wrong thing, they get ditched. But if they start, you know, the friendships are real good and strong. Out of that are birthed eventually the courtiers that become the king's advisors when he's later in a position of office. Manaen was raised with Antipas. As a kid, as a boy, as a little boy. So he would have known Herod the Great. He would have been around when Jesus was born. He would have been around, a friend of and probably advisor to Herod, when John the Baptist was preaching against him. Maybe he was with him when Jesus was brought before. It's conjecture. I have no idea. Maybe they parted ways earlier. I don't know. But God cared so much about the Herod family, even though they were wicked and evil, that he would allow a man like Manaen to be raised up. Manaen, who then eventually finds Jesus, or is found by Jesus, totally radically revolutionizes his life, becomes one of the gifts to the church in Antioch, becomes a leader in the Christian world. His name is recorded in our Bible and will be remembered for all eternity, okay, because it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is even better than being written in the Bible, because Herod's written in the Bible too, but he didn't get his name in the book up there. God cared so much about the Herod family that he even would raise up a guy like Manaen in the household of Herod, so that one day when Manaen is fully radically rocking and saved, he can still have influence and maybe still talk to Antipas and say, Antipas, you know, yeah, you made a lot of mistakes, buddy, but no, none as bad as a mistake when you rejected that Jesus Christ guy. And let me tell you a little bit about him. Because Manaen had more influence in Herod's life than any preacher would ever have. Your best pal has a much greater influence over your life than any preacher And God raised up Manaen because he was another, it was like God was injecting into the Herod family all these opportunities. I mean, there was the prophetic word when the Magi arrived from the east to come and tell about the king who's going to be born, and Herod the Great was like, kill that guy. God sent everything from prophets afar, from friends raised up in the house. Unbelievable. The grace of God. What does it say to you, and what does it say to me, and how does it tie into our message? It ties into our message because you understand that God raises people up and puts them in positions for influence for his kingdom's sake. And you yourselves are being raised, prepared for the mission that's going to be just right for you. Manaen, I don't know if he ever reached the Herod family. But we do know, interesting enough, by the end of the book of Acts, that in chapter 26 or so, Paul is standing because he's been arrested by Festus, and then Felix, who took over, and Bernice, who is the sister of Herod Agrippa. Agrippa and Bernice are sitting, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, is giving an account for his faith to this young brother and sister who got to be in their early 30s. And Paul preaches the gospel to them, and Herod Agrippa II says to Paul, "You very nearly persuade me to become a Christian." See what God was doing all along the way? Here's the crazy thing, guys. Crazy to think about. But God can take you, little old you, and put you in the weirdest places to speak to the weirdest people. It might be somebody who is wearing sackcloth and ashes. It might be somebody who's wearing the priestly garments. And it might be somebody who's dressed in the king's robe. God can take any one of us anywhere. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are we ready to meet anybody? If you knew that you were going to meet President Barack Obama tomorrow, how would you prepare yourself to meet that person? What if you knew that tomorrow you were going to sit down over a cup of coffee at Starbucks, okay, or Dunkin' Donuts with the President of the United States, and he was going to look you in your eye and say, "Hey, I know you. Tell me about your Jesus." Would you be ready for that? Would you be ready for that? Or would you be intimidated because of their earthly stature? How impressed are you with the way people look on the outside? How afraid are you of people on the way they look on the outside? You understand that God puts people in positions, and the position doesn't define their moral fiber. It certainly doesn't define their value in God's eyes. It doesn't define anything about them except that they've got perhaps a little bit more money right now than you have. But what they have today can be gone tomorrow. Herod Agrippa II was the son of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the guy we read about in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, which was the in-between story that I didn't read to you. We read it last week. He's the guy who dies when he stands up and he's talking to a huge crowd of people, and they call him a god, and he's eaten by worms and dies right there. It's a nasty story. Chapter 12, read it for yourself. It's where the Bible gets weird. Just got to keep you guys awake for a minute. It's nasty. It's very Halloween, you know what I'm saying? Herod Agrippa I killed James, the apostle, adding to the sins of the Herod family. He killed the Apostle James. He tried to kill the Apostle Peter. But God said, not this one. And I told you last week, the Apostle James didn't die because Herod killed him. The Apostle James died because God said, "Hey, James, how about you come on up? I'm going to upgrade you. It's time. Your job's done. It's over. Let's go." And James said, "Well, how am I going to go?" And the Lord said, "It's going to be quick. Don't worry about it." James was upgraded by the Lord. Herod Agrippa got a downgrade. James went from being a nobody to being a king. Herod went from being a king to hell. At least that's what it appears. Being eaten by worms and dying doesn't seem a whole lot like heaven, does it? God is not intimidated by the stature of the people around you. Which is why you need to recognize that God's got a purpose for you. And you may think that you're ineligible for that purpose, but you're not. All that it requires is faith and a diligence to listen and pursue the things that the Lord is calling you into. You're not going to become a prophet of God like these guys, Lucius and Manaen and Paul and Barnabas and Simeon. You're not going to become a prophet by just sitting around and waiting for it to happen. It doesn't just happen like that. You pursue it. Barnabas pursued the Lord. No doubt he followed Jesus around. He was probably one of those guys who was part of the 70 or the 120 or whatever. I don't know, but he probably followed Jesus around for years. He was willing to pay the price to be there. He gave up his property and sold it and gave the money to the church. I mean, you don't buy in a whole lot more than that. You know what I'm saying? Imagine you sold your house and you said, hey, listen, I want to buy into this gospel thing so much, Eric. I sold my house and I'm bringing the checks, $350,000, and it's right here on the pulpit. You guys use it as a church the best way you see fit. Make sure the needs of the people are taken care of. Send some missionaries some money and just use it for the kingdom. That's a buy-in right there. Barnabas bought in and he started to prepare his heart for the ministry that God was doing. God prepared him, but Barnabas also prepared himself. And my friends, Manaen was raised in Herod's family. He's raised with all the wrong education, but God re-educates him. God introduces him to the Jesus family and says, how about you get a little bit of time with my son? You've spent some time with an earthly king. How about now you spend some time with a heavenly king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? And Manaen, who knew what it was like to live in the presence of royalty, no doubt had no problem seeing Jesus as king. And so he was somewhat prepared, I'd say, by the circumstances of his life. But let me tell you, being raised with the Herods, there was a lot of stuff he'd seen that he would have to repent before the Lord for. There's no doubt a lot of stuff he'd been involved in. Maybe things he didn't say when he should have said. Maybe he should have stopped him from killing John the Baptist. I don't know. Of course, that was God's plan, but there may be lots of things. And no doubt he had to repent, and he had to turn his life around, and he had to start thinking, okay, God, how do you want me to live now? So there was a purpose that God was building him for, but Manaen had to buy into that purpose. And the same thing is true for you and for me. Now, the church in Antioch was blessed with these brothers and no doubt sisters as well, who were filled with the Spirit of God, who saw a purpose and a potential and what God was doing. Do we have that here at Living Hope Family Church? Listen, it's not about you coming listening on Sunday morning to Eric speaking. It's about you every day of the week seeking God for His purposes for your life, saying, you know what, I'm sick and tired of knowing nothing about what happened in these days and whatever. I don't understand my Bible, but I'm not going to wait for Eric to tell me. I'm going to go and find out for myself. I'm going to speak to the Lord. I'm going to ask God to show me. I'm going to read some of those amazing books and commentaries and things that are available to me. I'm going to search the Scriptures, spend more time with that than I do listening to the entertainment, gossip about what's going on, or watching the game. Let me ask you, what are you preparing yourself for? When you sit down to that coffee with the president that I was talking about at Dunkin' Donuts in this very unlikely scenario, but listen, God does these sorts of things. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian? Yes. And remember Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, who's laid in a stand before Herod Agrippa? Come on. And eventually he's going to stand before Nero, the emperor of Rome, who is going to kill him. Sorry about that. Coffee didn't end so well, but he's going to stand in front of kings and rulers. Unlikely, yes, unlikely, but probable, if you can have those two things together. Unlikely, because who would think that you and I would ever be eligible for this kind of high society? Yet you understand, we are children of the King of Kings. Come on. That's right. You are a daughter of the King of Kings. Not limited to an earthly heritage. Whether you love your earthly heritage or are embarrassed by your earthly heritage is irrelevant. Your earthly heritage has no consequence on your future bearing, except that God has used that and will use that to prepare you for a mission that you never thought you'd be used in. But they had to prepare themselves in their heart to say, yes, that's what I want. Manaen had to choose. Do I want the Herod family, who are rich and influential, who pal around with the ruler of the universe, basically, the Roman universe, or do I want to hang out with Jesus? A simple man who is, in fact, the author of all that is. The choice is up to you, my friends. The choice is up to you. God uses ordinary people. Just go ahead and put your hand over your heart. God uses ordinary people. The church in Antioch needed them. The church had leadership that was young and old. They had soul winners who were preaching the Lord Jesus with their words. In chapter 11, verse 20, it says they actually spoke. You've heard that saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, right? Thank you, St. Francis of Assisi. A friend of mine recently wrote on his Facebook wall, he said that's like saying, feed the hungry at all times, if necessary, use food. He said, what a ludicrous statement. You need to use words. Jesus is the word of God that was spoken. God didn't just think the words and then like, well, I'm not going to say anything, but I'm just going to think about the universe being. No, he spoke and it was, which is why you and I have to speak and it will be also. Which is why we need to preach the gospel, using our words. We also need to use our lives. Yes, thank you, Francis of Assisi, for reminding us that our gospel message needs to be preached not only with our words, but especially through our lives. But we've become so wishy-washy that we want to just live everybody into the kingdom of God. No, no, no. You need to win them with the words, my friends. You can't just like, be such a nice person, and they say, hey, you're a really, really nice guy. Why are you so nice? Well, because of Jesus. No, you actually sometimes need to come out and say, listen, my friends, you need to understand if you don't know Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. Is that what you want? Is that really what you want? And we need to use authority. In the next passage, which I'll talk about next Sunday, we'll see authority. Paul, the apostle, uses some authority when he addresses the issue with this Elymas guy, this sorcerer in Cyprus. But here's the deal. The church had bold people who preached the gospel. The church had young people. The church had old people. The church had multifaceted team. They had integrated cross-cultural church. They were generous. And they were obedient. There was a word from the Lord that came through a prophet, and they actually listened to the word of a prophet. Imagine that. The prophet gets up in church and says, there's going to be a famine in Israel in the days of Claudius. Take up an offering. I mean, I don't know how it went. That's, I'm mocking, but I don't know how the prophetic word came. But when the prophetic word came, they didn't just sit there and say, well, that was weird. I'm glad we don't have that in our church every weekend. I'd be embarrassed to be my friends if that guy was going to stand up every week and speak in tongues like that. No, they recognized that the tongues and the prophetic word and the moving of the Holy Spirit in their midst was a gift from God. And they recognized the word of the Lord and they took it to heart. And when they said, when Agabus got up and said, there's going to be a famine in Israel and those people are going to be hurting, we need to take up an offering now. They said, yes, sir. And they started reaching in their pocket and taking out their wallet and putting money in the offering and saying, carry this. They said to Paul and Barnabas, they said, you guys take this to Jerusalem, give it to the elders on our behalf. We heard the Lord said in Antioch that there was going to be a famine. And sure enough, there was. In 46 AD, there was a famine in Israel, a really tough one. And they had sent the gift in advance. They listened to the word of God. They did not despise prophecy. They obeyed the word of the Lord. They were generous. They gave, probably out of their own lack. It wasn't that they were all rich and said, well, we got extra. We'll give to Jerusalem. No, they probably took out of their own pocket and said, hey, God will take care of us. Let's give to these guys. They were given to fasting and prayer. Do you notice how they fasted and prayed when they sent Paul and Barnabas out? They didn't just fast and pray before, but they fasted and prayed, and then God said, set apart for me. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. And then they said, okay, let's fast and pray some more because those are our best men. We're sending out two of our teachers and prophets, and you want us to send them away, Lord? Let's fast and pray and make sure we're hearing from God. So they did. They were given to fasting and prayer. They weren't afraid to give away the best men, as it were. They weren't possessive. They were ministering in a culturally, morally liberal environment. They believed in the presbytery, the laying on of hands. They were committed to Jerusalem and the church and the leadership, but they were autonomous. They still had their own leadership and government, right, locally. And the grace of God was easily identified amongst them. My friends, if I want to wrap up today's sermon and tell you this, I want you to know that the church in Antioch modeled something for us, and it's given to us in the Scripture so we can see that's kind of what church really ought to look like. That's what church ought to look like. You get to be a part of building that here. You understand what I'm saying? You get to be a part of building that here. I can't build the church. Jesus is building his church. But I can't, I mean, I can assist, I can do what he tells me to do, but I can only do so much. I can't. The leadership team of this church can only do so much. You are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you. God believes in you and what he's doing in your lives. Dream of yourself preaching the gospel to your friends. Dream of yourself laying your hands on sick people and seeing them recover. Dream of yourself standing in front of schools full of young people and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dream of yourself at the workplace, leading people to Jesus around the water fountain. Dream of yourself bringing other people into the knowledge and an understanding of discipleship. Dream of yourself hosting people in your home from foreign countries that are here to share the gospel and to share testimony. Dream of yourself on a mission trip, getting on a plane and flying to Siberia. Because it's not just for me. It's for you. For the least of these. For the least likely. I don't care if you've grown up on Cape Cod all your life and never been across the bridge. And you think, that's it, I'm poor, I can't even think about an airplane, let alone buy a ticket. God's got a purpose for you, my friends. God's got a purpose for you. And it's bigger than survival. Amen. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. And today, I'm so grateful for the way that you are long-suffering with the lost. God, the Herod family was so wicked, and you should have destroyed them a long time ago, but you gave them one chance after the next chance after the next chance. Just the same way you're going to do it for the world around us. The wicked people in the world around us are wicked, but you are long-suffering and patient, and your grace is extended to them, and God, you are raising up for yourself an army of faithful servants to carry the gospel to these people. And we are your church, Lord. This little fellowship, we are weapons in your hands. We have the same capacity. You can use us to preach to paupers and princes, for the gospel message is profound and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. I pray that we would begin to prepare ourselves, Lord. I know you're preparing us, but I pray that each one of us would take on a new passion and start to believe in the call of God on our lives. I pray you would raise up in this house, from this very congregation right before me right now, prophets and teachers and evangelists and pastors and apostles and people gifted by the Holy Spirit and anointed for the work of ministry in all the world. I pray, Lord God, that you would stir up our hearts and that we would not be anemic and weak, but that we would be proud of what you've done in Christ, confident that we belong to you and ready, in season and out of season. In Jesus' name. Amen.